Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. How many of you are afraid of flying? Anyone? Seriously, am I the only person in America? Okay, so there's like a couple. You know, I have in the past had a horrible fear of flying. One that was so intense that I would not fly without having a serious supply of Ambien on hand at all time. And that is one place where I truly believe in better living through chemistry. And I remember specifically one time flying back to America from Auckland, New Zealand. And it was the middle of the night, and I was sitting by this young woman, and we hit this turbulence that was so insane. It was like if you didn't have your seatbelt on, you would literally like hit the ceiling. Like the plane was, you know, it was one of those giant 747s, so it would just drop like 50 feet, and you're just like, oh my gosh. I might have said other things in that moment of horror. But the girl next to me, the turbulence was so insane that you could see, like, people were visibly scared. Like, you know, people that are pretty confident in flying were visibly nervous. And the girl next to me just started crying. And the pastor that I am, I quickly took out my headphones, put them in, popped 2 Ambien, and said, "Dear Jesus, let me fall asleep before we crash." It's a low moment. It's a low moment. But I woke up happy in L.A. So I don't know, it all worked out. And I didn't even look at the girl when I woke up. But the reason that my fear was so great was because my knowledge was so low. I had enough faith to get on the plane. And some people have so little faith that they won't even actually allow the object in which they're placing the faith to do anything for them. In true faith, is not just the belief that planes can fly, but true faith is the belief that if I get on the plane, it will take me from point A to point B. And what I discovered was that I had enough faith to get from point A to point B, but not enough faith to actually enjoy the trip. And I think that that is a real picture of the Christian life. I think that many people have enough faith to enter into a saving knowledge of Jesus, but they never push forward into maturity, and therefore their experience as Christians is one of frustration and even drifting and possibly even rejection, which is what the writer of Hebrews is concerned with. In fact, it was Chesterton who once said that Christianity is not tried and found wanting, it's found difficult and not tried at all. And I think that's a very true concept of the Christian life. But you know how I overcame my fear of flying? Because I actually enjoy flying now. I'm not so afraid of it anymore. Is that I talked to a pilot. And he began to explain to me the realities of turbulence.
and what was going on in the midst of turbulence. And I asked him point blank. I'm like, all right, I just need to know statistics. How many planes crash due to turbulence? And he's like, almost never. And I wanted him to say never, but he didn't say that. But he at least gave me almost never. And the fact that the majority of life is far more dangerous, and probably one of the safest things you can do is fly. You're at greater risk walking in Portland than you are flying. The risk of flying today is just having mean stewardesses and bad food. But I think that the reality is that as I understood what I was dealing with, this thing that I had already put my faith in enough to travel, now my faith was at the place where I could actually enjoy the experience. And this is what I want us to get our heads around, because the real danger that is before this small church is that real persecution, real turbulence is about to strike, maybe already striking. And if the understanding of this one who they have placed their faith in, Jesus, is not full and robust, the possibility of drifting or even apostasy was lying before this church. And I believe that there is no difference today. You see, I think that people have such a low comprehension of Scripture and of this Jesus that we supposedly believe in, that we actually live like God is somehow detached and removed from our current situation, that he isn't actually interested in the trials and tribulations that we face, that he isn't as approachable as the Scriptures declare that he is. There's all sorts of confusion around the character of Christ, and because of that, Christianity becomes even more difficult than it already is. And the Christian life is difficult, guys. You are going against the tide of culture, and you better have a robust understanding of this Jesus, or you will not survive it. You won't. That's the fact. That's the reality. And so I want us to really camp out tonight in these first, even though I read all the way through verse 10, the reality is that the preacher begins what will be a long explanation or exposition of the priesthood of Jesus. And he's going to explain priesthood in all of its facets, all the way up through chapter 10. But the whole synopsis of everything he's going to say is found here in these first few verses, 14 through 16. And so he makes this summary statement. And this summary statement should define our realities as Christians. And I want to just summarize it for you in my own words. It helped me to literally just rewrite the text in my own words. And I think that if I was the preacher writing this sermon, I would have maybe stated it, because Jesus is our great high priest, our great mediator, who has made a way for us, stay committed. Stay committed. Be active in your faith toward him. Don't forget that he has entered our story and understands fully all of our frailties and is not immune to our predicament. That is our sinfulness. So be confident to daily draw near, for you have immediate access to God, our Father, who cares and is deeply concerned for you, so that you can receive mercy, compassion, and grace, love, that will help you in all of your trials. That's what he wants us to understand. So you notice that there are these two challenges that are in this text right before us. Two challenges. What are those challenges? You guys see them in verses 14 through 16? One's in 14 and one's in 16. The first one is that we are called to hold fast. That is, stay committed to this confession of faith. You've got to persevere. You've got to cling to Christ. You need to hold fast because he is such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who's passed through temptation, who's passed through every trial that life can bring and has been exalted to the right hand of God and is now interceding on our behalf because he is this great mediator between God and man, man and God. You must hold fast to him. And then in verse 16, he says, now, because of this great high priest who is not immune to our pain, but has entered into this pain fully, let us with confidence, what? Draw near to the throne of grace. So hold fast to our faith and draw near to God. These are the two challenges that are put before us. And I want to just speak to these challenges for just a second because this is why it is necessary that you have a robust understanding of what it is you have put your faith in. Because it will define your ability to endure tribulation, trial, struggle, turbulence. Hold fast. See, in spite of the challenges that we face, we must stay committed to Christ. Again and again through the scriptures, it says, if you hold fast, if you persevere to the end. Perseverance of the saints is a theme that runs all the way through the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews loves it. And this perseverance becomes the evidence that you had a saving faith to begin with. Faith, you guys, must be active if it is to be effective. It has to be active if it's going to be effective. I love that. Paul uses that terminology in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He praises the church for having a faith that works. A faith that works. James is also concerned with this concept that a true faith, a saving knowledge of Jesus will manifest itself in faithfulness, which we considered a couple weeks ago. Tim dealt with it last week really beautifully as he opened up those three facets of faith, what we think we believe, what we say we believe, what we think we believe, and what we actually believe by how we live. And this is what the preacher is deeply concerned with. And so the evidence that your faith in Christ is true, is real, is built upon this continuing confidence that regardless of what life brings, I will cling to Jesus because no other way makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. What have we to ask? What have we to ask? Are we willing to pay a price for our association with Jesus? That's the question. Are we willing to pay the price for our association with Christ? And the price is great, guys. The cost of discipleship is real. So we have to ask God, Lord, you've got to strengthen me. I have got to cling to you, but you've got to empower me. And that's we come before our King and we remind ourselves that this Jesus, this great mediator, the one who has made a way for us into the very throne of grace, we've got to cling to him if we're going to be able to stand against the tide of culture and society. We're not going to survive otherwise. In John chapter 6, verse 68, this is the great reality that happened to Jesus amongst his followers when he was giving difficult teachings and people were offended by what he was saying. He's saying things like, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And people were so offended by that. It was disturbing. And he was speaking in ways that was going over the heads of his disciples. And so his disciples literally began to leave him. And Jesus turned to the 12, and he said, you guys want to leave also? Is it too much? Are you willing to follow me wherever that may lead you? And the fact is, throughout all of church history where following Christ has led many is literally to death. Now, we may not experience that here in this room, but it will most definitely lead you to conflict with the world, with family, with friends, with loved ones, with strangers, with the workplace. Legitimate conflict. Some of you may be called to lay down your life on the mission field. And the question is will you stay committed to Christ? If real tribulation came to America, if there was a real genuine persecution, how many of you would be able to withstand? Would you be able to hold fast? That's the question. And Jesus asked the disciples that. And what did Peter say? Lord, where else shall we go? You alone hold the words of life. Now understand this. There was much that Peter did not yet understand about following Jesus and failed miserably again and again. But he had a robust enough understanding at this point in the game that regardless of his failings, he was going to cling to Jesus to the end. And Peter ended well. He ended well. That's where we need to be. The preacher understands how easy it is to give up if we do not understand. He then puts forth that second challenge. Not only hold fast, you got to stay committed, you've got to persevere, you've got to press in, but you have to draw near to God. And this is the key to perseverance. The commitment is a stability in the world. The drawing near is the provision for that stability. And the drawing near to God is brought forth by the preacher to help us understand that if we are going to persevere, we must continually draw from the life of God himself. This is a direct call to intimacy that has been made possible by the work of Jesus. This is about immediate, perpetual access for every child of God. That's why I always say you are as close to Jesus as you choose to be. You have as much of God as you choose to have. If indeed you are a child of God, full access is granted to you. And he says, come to me, all you are weary. George MacDonald writes this, defining it in this way, that drawing near to God is essentially moving upward toward the center. I love that. It's that communion that takes place in the believer's life through prayer and through meditation upon the life of Christ. And as you take in the word and meditate upon it, it gives you the confidence to come before God and trust that he really is a God who cares deeply about your situation and longs to pour into your life compassion and love so that you would be equipped to deal with the different trials that you're going to experience. Sadly, because of sin, we find it much more natural to drift or run from God than draw near to him. That's the fact. It is more natural for us as fallen beings to drift from God than it is to draw near to him. Because the gravitational pull of a fallen world, the devil and the flesh, downward at times makes drawing near to God seem like the most unnatural thing we could possibly do. We are far more comfortable being like our first father and our first mother, that when God's presence comes before us, we would like to hide. Because we are not convinced that God is actually as good as the scriptures declare. We do not think of it as a throne of mercy and grace. We think of it as a throne of judgment, and it terrifies us because we know how guilty we are. And we're scared. It's like children who rebel and they misunderstand their parents. And so out of fear, they hide what they've done, when all we want as parents is for our kids to just come to us and be open with us. And yes, there will be consequences for poor decisions, but any consequences are going to be based out of our desire for their goodness and their love. We're not waiting Darcy and I aren't waiting to beat Henry and Hattie on the head. I just can't even wait till they come to me and tell me about problems and mistakes that they've made so that we can beat them down. And yet that literally is how many of us think of our God. We're scared. We drift from him as we fall into patterns of sin. It makes us even more unwilling to come into his presence because we're afraid of what he might do. And what it really reveals is that, once again, we have enough faith maybe to get on the flight, but we don't have enough faith to enjoy the flight. And faith increases as knowledge increases. And the more you walk with God and talk with God and recognize that Jesus is everything that the scriptures declares that he is, the deeper our confidence will become, and we will discover such amazing things. So those are the two challenges. Hold fast, draw near. But what's the basis for the challenge? And here is really where I want us to just kind of focus in like a laser beam. You see, the basis for the challenge is based upon we have such a great high priest. We have. That is, he is our possession, this Jesus. But the problem is that our robust knowledge of priesthood is greatly tainted by the fact that we're modern people and we don't understand the Jewish traditions of priesthood. And so when we think of priest, we think of a man with a white collar who you go and confess your sins to in a booth. The writer of Hebrews has that amazing Levitical priesthood before his mind. He's saying Jesus is a new kind of priest, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get into at another time. And this priest, what is the priest? He is one that mediates between man and God and man. And this high priest had alone went before God into the holy place once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he would go before the people as the representative. But Jesus, our great high priest, not only is our mediation between God and man and God, but he doesn't just go in on behalf of us. He actually takes us along with him. He doesn't just mediate. He literally blazes a trail. And he says, the reason that you should be confident and the reason that you should draw near is because our great high priest has passed through everything that you might experience and has blazed a trail that you might be able to enter into the fullness of confidence, a relationship with the living God. That's what he wants for us. And he wants you to understand that he understands. This is the most beautiful reality of the Christian faith. It's the gift of sympathy that we can never accuse God of not understanding our pain, our loneliness, our heartbreaks, our suffering. We can't even accuse him of not understanding our sin. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Because Christ's sympathy, according to the text that is before us, is connected with what? His sinlessness. His entering into our story. Do you know one of the requirements to be a high priest is that you actually have to be a human being? Jesus couldn't be a high priest until he became a man. Something that's important to note, if you look at the regulations around the priesthood, we have it right before us in chapter 5, verse 1, taken from amongst the people. It's both like and separated. And Jesus here offers us this incredible sympathy because God entered into his own story and took upon himself something that he was not before, humanity, exalting humanity to the highest position in creation. It's beautiful, the dignity of man because of what Jesus did. But it's even deeper than that because Jesus didn't just enter into humanity, because that still doesn't necessarily comfort me. I mean, it is true that I love to say that he is both God enough to save us and man enough to relate to us. But I need to know that he understands my brokenness. I need to know that he understands my pain. I need to know that he understands my suffering. I need to know that he understands my sinfulness. And we are told here that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but we have one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, when I read that, there isn't even a tremendous amount of comfort in that, because when I think of sympathy, I think of one of you calling me and telling me a sad story and me going, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. Because sympathy speaks of a feeling of compassion, an emotion that one is identifying with your pain. But that's great, but I need a sympathy that actually helps. And what Jesus offers, this sympathetic high priest, is a sympathy that helps, a relatability. He is one who has fully entrenched himself in the human story of suffering. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. According to the passage here, it says that Christ's sympathy is connected with his sinlessness. He feels with us because he is altogether unlike us. And I just want to pause on that, because this is was tempted in every way. And when it talks about him sympathizing with our weakness, it's literally talking about him sympathizing not just with suffering in general, but sympathizing with the suffering that comes from sin. And I would ask, what then can we say? If his ability to sympathize is due to his sinlessness, how can he truly be sympathetic toward us if he actually has never experienced the failure of sin? And I think it's important, first of all, to point out that he has no sympathy with our sins. That would be weakness. Nor should we sympathize with each other's sins. His sympathy is directly connected to his full understanding of what sin does to us. His full understanding. He endured every temptation that could be brought against him, and he saw and felt deeply the brokenness of the humanity all around him. I want you to hear again a favorite quote of mine that I've brought before you a couple times over the last few years by Dorothy Sayers from Creator Chaos. And she says this: for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and he has played fair. And I think that that is a poignant insight into the reality that we cannot say that God doesn't understand suffering. And the writer of Hebrews is not necessarily even interested in answering the giant theological question of why we suffer. What he's far more interested in is that God is willing to suffer with us and has suffered for us. See, through Jesus, we find God is not just involved with the suffering of the world, but he identified fully with it. And his sympathy isn't just that he feels sorry for us, but that he's willing to help us. Because we see that he passed through temptation. You see, we don't understand temptation at its worst because we fail before it's reached. But Jesus passed through the fiercest trials without failure. Now, I used to say this This is how I used to, there was a time when I framed this concept of Jesus understanding our weakness without giving in to sin. He's able to relate to us, and yet he's fully different from us. I used to say that Jesus was like us enough to taste our frailties, and yet not like us enough to escape our failures. But I don't think that's totally accurate. I think it would be more accurate to say that he was not like us enough to pass through or even carry our failures. Okay, I want you to listen to this verse. I'm gonna tie this together. I want you to just keep tracking with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wait a minute. Didn't the writer of Hebrews just say that he was tempted in every way but without sin? And doesn't Paul here say that he who knew no sin became sin? Now let me ask you a question. Are you actually comforted by the idea that Jesus, in his sinlessness, can relate to your brokenness because of what sin does to you? Or is it more important to you, as it has been secretly to me and has caused a doubt even, if you will, in my own heart, would it be more comforting for you to be able to believe that Jesus actually does understand sin in all of its facets, and he actually understands it on a deeper level than you do even when you commit it? Because I'm not necessarily comforted by Jesus not knowing sin and sympathizing with my brokenness, but he himself, because he had this strange advantage called he's God. that doesn't comfort me, not the way that I want it to comfort me. But then I started pondering these verses, and I started asking the question, well, what is 2 Corinthians talking about? He didn't know sin, but he became sin. And how can his sinless perfection comfort me in my sinful dimension? This is what I need to understand. I'm trying to get my head around this. And I realize that in order for my faith to be robust, it's essential that I understand this. Because it'll be the very thing that creates a driving confidence to cling to Jesus and believe that when I come to the throne of grace, God actually does understand me and all of my weaknesses and brokenness, and is more than willing to bless me with the mercy and grace that is necessary for me to endure the trials that I'm gonna naturally face each and every day because of my fallenness. And we have the answer in the parallel verses here in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, when we're told that Jesus cried and prayed with tears. And it says that because of his faithfulness, that God heard his prayers and that he learned obedience through his suffering, and that he was perfected through his death. And this is giving us an illusion of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what do you think was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was sweating blood and crying out to his Father, Father, if it be possible, would you take this cup from me? What do you think Jesus was asking in that moment? What do you think he was experiencing or feeling? I believe that even at that point, Jesus was beginning to carry the weight of our sin. You see, he who knew no sin became sin. His sinless perfection as the obedient son qualified him to actually become sin. So we can never say that Jesus doesn't understand sin. He understands it on a level so much deeper than we can ever understand it, that he wept and sweated blood, knowing that he was going to become something that God could not even begin to understand, that was so deep and so horrendous and so full that it separated the Father and Son from relationship for a period. That drew from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, his sinless perfection is what qualified him for becoming sin. He gets it. He understands it on a level that we can't even begin to understand. He tasted the judgment of the sins that we committed so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying right now? This is the most essential aspect of the Christian life because this is what defines our standing before our God. This is what will create trust in God's deep, abiding concern for you as an individual and for us collectively as a community of faith. We can never say that God doesn't understand. He understands sin so fully that he actually took the judgment for it upon himself so that you don't ever have to understand it that fully. That's the beauty of the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, he sympathizes. He didn't just feel bad about your sinfulness. He actually got under it and carried it all the way to Calvary, and he has passed through it, and he is victor over it, and he has conquered sin, death, the devil, and the world, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's grabbing a hold of us, and he's saying, come with me. I understand everything that you go through, and yet I am able to save to the uttermost those who trust in me. I want your faith to increase in a God who understands the depths of your sin. Guys, for you out there who are struggling with pornography, Jesus actually understands it. Not because he committed the sin, but because he became sin on the cross. Not because he committed it, but because he carried it. So every time you look at something you ought not to look, just remember that Jesus actually felt it when he died on Calvary. And he paid the price for it. Every time we hurt another, every time we lie or steal, every time we fall short of God's glory, every time we exalt ourselves to the center of our own universe, Jesus gets it all. He felt it all. And so when it says he's sympathetic, it means that he understands. And his pain and anguish that he experienced beginning in Gethsemane all the way to the cross and through was him taking on something that he had never been before. It isn't just that he took on humanity. He actually took upon himself sin. And that's an even deeper level than we can even begin to truly grasp or comprehend. But we've got to believe it. We've got to believe it because he passed through the threshold and he did not collapse. Because he knows all, he is able, guys, to forgive all. I want you guys to get this. There is no sin too great. For the most vile sinner in human history, forgiveness is possible because he knows all, therefore he is able to forgive all. Jesus is God enough to save, man enough to understand. Isn't that powerful? He's not just sympathetic with the suffering of humanity. He has fully identified himself with it now and eternity. He will carry through eternity the marks of the cross, which will be the constant reminder of why it is that we are actually with God forever to begin with. This is a relational revolution. It's an absolute paradigm shift in what it means to know God. So, let's ask the question now. What's the motivation then for the challenges? We can, because of this great high priest who gets everything and he cares deeply and he loves you still. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Hey, Jesus is not only a sympathetic high priest, but he learned obedience, we're told. He learned obedience. That means that he saw it through all the way then. He kept to the Father's will, and he accomplished all that the Father had set out for him to do. He learned obedience. He actually discovered something he had not discovered before. The God who knows all things actually learned some new things, what it means to be sin. That's crazy. Just think about that for a day, and then your head will hurt. But he has passed through it all. And what this means for us is that we are going to inevitably face trials and tribulations that we cannot even begin to understand. And we need grace for the hour. We need grace for the moment. We need mercy. What is mercy? It's a compassion, but it's deeper than just compassion. It's a compassion that actually helps us. And we are being invited by the preacher to confidently come to God for the resources necessary for life. Not seeking God for things, but for mercy and grace. Notice that this is not a removal of trials. We don't enter the throne room of grace with boldness to acquire mercy and grace in times of help. We're not entering into this throne room of grace so that God can put a bubble around us and protect us from pain. But just as Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, he now says he gives salvation to all who obey, is what it says. And our obedience requires a constant supply of mercy and grace. You can't obey without it. The impossible possibility of following Christ becomes possible only as we receive the necessary equipment to survive the dangerous terrain. That's what is offered to us. And so he's calling us to enter in with a confidence. Enter in with boldness, a calm confidence that this God actually cares deeply about your trials. And though he may not remove the trial, he will give you help to sustain you in it. And that is the defining mark of the Christian that separates the true follower of Jesus from the world. It's not that we deal with pain less, it's that we deal with it differently, with a different foundation, with a different belief, with a different hope. Horatius Bonner, the man who wrote that beautiful hymn, "It Is Well," he penned those words after his two daughters drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. "Even when sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." He discovered the great resources that are available to those who are willing to enter into intimacy with Jesus Christ. And this isn't just a one-time enter with boldness. It is put in the present tense. It's keep on entering with confidence into the presence of God. Never stop pushing into his presence, but draw from him the endless resources that are available to you. If God is inviting us to participate in his life through Jesus, why would we not take him up on his offer? You see, I think that it all comes down, once again, to a misunderstanding. What we think about God is probably the most important thing about us. That's what A.W. Tozer said, although C.S. Lewis reverses that in The Weight of Glory and says, what God thinks of us is the most important thing about life. I think they're both important. It's good to know that God thinks about us well. It's also important that we have a right understanding of who God is so that we would come with confidence to draw from him the resources that are available. But I think because we've turned God into a self-serving mechanism, you know, a kind of cosmic Santa Claus sort of reality, that God is here to give us everything we ever wanted to serve our dreams, our desires, our purposes. It is because of this that we are missing out on what's actually available to us, which is far greater than any material or physical blessing that he could give us. The faulty theologies that are out there right now, they say that God always heals the sick. He always provides financially for the poor is simply not reality, nor is it the New Testament theology. Suffering is the mark of the believer throughout the church's history. Does God bless? Of course he does. Does at times he heal physically? Absolutely he does. But all of these things he does that he might receive glory. And the primary thing that he gives is the primary thing that we need, which is his presence, a relationship with him. I would rather have a relationship with God than anything that he would give me in regards to this world. The fact is that even if God is a God who always heals, it sure doesn't last, because last time I checked, the death rate is 1 per person. See, I want you guys to have a robust understanding of your faith in Christ and what it means to know him and love him. Because at the end of the day, that will be the only thing that gets you through the day. Because life is hard, guys. It's hard. Trials are real. Some of you are too young to have tasted real trials yet, but man, the longer you live, the more you realize that life is a challenge. It's a fight. And it requires all the tools that God can give us to even get through a single day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died at the hands of the Nazis, wrote before he was put to death, "The key to everything is in him, in Christ." If we are to learn what God promises and what he fulfills, we must persevere in quiet meditation on the life, sayings, sufferings, and death of Jesus Christ. So this is our high priest. He gets us. Don't say that God doesn't understand. He does. And because he understands and he's made a way, let us with confidence cling to our God and believe that God's desire for you is goodness and blessing in his presence. He can explain suffering to us when we get to heaven, okay? But God should not be the one in the dock. He's not the one on trial here. So let us trust him and believe that he is for us and with us, and that he will carry us through each day if we would but draw close to him and trust in him with all that we have. And as we do, I promise you that the travel will be much more enjoyable. Amen.